Our offertory statement this morning comes from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. Would you pray with me? Father, you are the giver of all good things. And therefore, as your people, we desire to be generous like you. And so for that reason, it is with joy and gratitude and willingly that we give to you our tithes and our offerings, and in fact, our very selves. We ask that you would use us and these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. It's also the third scripture lesson for this morning. Let me say how much I enjoy the music of Advent. I plan to join us each Sunday. I like the way that we do Advent. We used to do all of our music in one Sunday. But now we do special music throughout the Advent season, Sunday after Sunday. And so thank God for the marvelous variety of gifts and talents of people in our choir and the musicians and the way that they bless us with their offerings in this time of the year. Luke chapter 3. Advent means the coming of our Lord Jesus. And as Danny has already alluded to, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist, the one who had come in the spirit and power of Elijah in preparation for the Lord Jesus. And I suppose that is my theme this morning, preparation for Advent, as we seek to exposit these brief verses from the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. I want you to notice three things this morning as we begin the Advent season and as we take the Lord's Supper in celebration of our salvation in Christ. The first is this: John's humility in light of the holiness of Christ. I believe this passage communicates John's humility in light of the holiness of Christ. In verse 15, we see that John the Baptist appears on the scene, and all wonder in their hearts if John might be the Christ. Now, the crowd's response to John the Baptist should not come as a surprise to us. John was mighty, he was fearless, he was a man of extreme integrity. He spoke with authority and boldness as he confronted Herod's unlawful marriage to his brother's wife, his brother Philip's apparent ex-wife, Herodias. Nevertheless, in verse 16, John straightens out any false perceptions of himself by the crowd both then and now when he says, "I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals." What a statement of humility. What a statement of contrast between John as an ordinary, sinful man who was used mightily of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as the sinless Son of God, God's Messiah. Indeed, John is not the Messiah. And he wants the crowd to be absolutely certain of this fact. Thus, he communicates the absolute holiness of Jesus and his absolute unworthiness, the unworthiness of John in light of the holiness of Christ. Let me challenge you, and as I challenge myself, to follow John the Baptist's example by humbling ourselves before the absolute holiness of Jesus Christ this Advent season, by a true and authentic acknowledgement of our sin against the backdrop of his holiness. Indeed, Jesus said, "There's no one greater born of women than John, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And I believe the Lord Jesus meant by that was true greatness, true usage by Almighty God is first and foremost seen in the humility of the sinner as he or she recognizes that I can do nothing on my own. All the glory goes to him. As Paul said in one of his epistles, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift?" Everything we have and everything that we are is a gift from Almighty God. First and foremost, the forgiveness of sins. May we see our unworthiness this Advent season against the backdrop of Christ's holiness. And as a further application, let us be diligent to dispel any notions that we might be the Christ. You say, "John, that sounds absurd." Well, let me explain what I mean. There come to my office folk who ask for direction in life, who want to know what to do next. And I try to explain to them to go to the Word of God, to pray, but that God is going to interact with you as an individual. I cannot fix your problems. I cannot wave a magic wand and make everything right. And I think too many of us as Christians, too often, we get target fixation on one man, a minister, or a fellow Christian, instead of on the Lord Jesus, only to be let down later. There's only one Christ, ladies and gentlemen. Neither I, nor an elder, nor a deacon, nor a fellow Christian is the Christ. Therefore, let every one of us have the first and foremost relationship with Jesus directly as God's only mediator between sinners and mankind. May we develop that relationship by recognizing His holiness and our sinfulness and humbling ourselves as a result of it. Well, 1 John's humility in light of the holiness of Christ. The second thing I want you to notice is John's dependency upon the power of Christ. I've already alluded to this to some degree. In verse 16, I think John communicates this in the heart of the verse 16. I baptize you with water, he says, but one more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's two fascinating concepts. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I think John is communicating two essential things. Number one, Christ alone can change hearts, and only Christ. That's what he means when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is a reference to regeneration. The baptism of Christ is not outward and external. It is inward and spiritual. Indeed, the baptism of the Spirit offered exclusively by Jesus will change a man or a woman from the inside out. As Paul says, we were all baptized into one body by one Spirit. Whenever you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are baptized fully in the Holy Spirit. There is no need for a second blessing, so-called. We get all of God. It's never a matter of getting more of God, ladies and gentlemen. Sanctification in life is God getting more of us as He begins to control and dominate every single area of our life, mind, will, and emotions. That's the life of sanctification. But only God alone, Christ alone, can change hearts. And that's exactly what He does when He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. And I think John means to say there that Christ alone can change lives. He changes our hearts in regeneration. He changes our lives in a process called sanctification. And throughout the Bible, fire is used in a positive sense of cleansing, that is, removing impurities and dross. Life is like a crucible. We sit as the Lord turns up the heat in order to drive away the dross and the impurities and the sins that still remain as a part of our corrupt nature. And we are sanctified over a lifetime. Let us follow John's example this Advent season by the dismissal of any tendency to trust ourselves and our own power to do anything. In both our struggle against sin negatively and our desire to do works positively. You see, that's the delicate balance of the Christian life. You have a principle of new life in you as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you're regenerated in Christ. Well, we still struggle with the corrupt nature. And so all of life we are putting to death the sinful deeds of the flesh while we seek to look at the Word of God and find out what is pleasing to Him, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. And that entire dance is done by dependency upon the Lord Jesus. I hold tight to Him and at the same time fully depend upon Him as I live out my salvation. Or as Paul said in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you to perform His good works. Yes, Christ is inside of us, and we need to depend upon Him. He is the power source to help us put away our sin and to help us to discern, as we read sacred Scripture, what is pleasing to Him in every sphere of our lives. Let us follow John the Baptist's example. Let me introduce the Apostle Paul to you in connection to this as well. Paul is the one who gave those verses of that delicate balance between striving with all of his might, with every spiritual muscle, and yet by the power and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, or verses 9 and 10. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. There's the humility. But by the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am, a forgiven sinner. And His grace was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. That is, the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Do you see the delicate balance? Here is a man who is straining every spiritual muscle. He takes his salvation seriously. It's not a game. And he recognizes that every day is an interaction, a dynamic of life where I interact with the Lord Jesus as I put to death the deeds of the flesh and as I seek to obey him in this marvelous waltz or dance as we commune together as Savior and sinner. Paul says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I don't think anybody could say it better than that. I labor, I strive, agonizo, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Let me challenge you this Advent season by welcoming Advent with a holy disinterest in any power you might have to deal with evil or to do what is right or even to fix your circumstances. As your pastor, I know that there are times, many, many times in our lives, we feel overwhelmed and we wonder, where is God? Where is God financially? Where is God when a spouse walks out? Where is God when a child goes astray? The tendency is we start to push the buttons and pull the strings and we try our best to make life work out. When the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you at the proper time. First and foremost, ladies and gentlemen, let us run and cling to the bosom of Jesus that we may find strength to help in time of need, as the writer of Hebrews says. Let us boldly approach the throne of grace, because what we need is not more good advice. We need power. I don't know about you, but I don't come to church, and I never came to Christ because it was a good philosophy. The world is full of that, good advice and good philosophy. But God knew in his infinite wisdom that what we needed was not more good advice. We need power to live the Christian life. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe, but to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. If Paul wanted to turn a balanced phrase, he would have said, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, but it is wisdom to those who believe. No, he said it's power to those who believe, who trust exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to welcome Advent this season, not only by humbling ourselves and seeing our sin and need for a Savior, but also by absolute dependency upon his mighty strength and power, his Spirit that is at work in every one of us who believe. Well, John's humility in light of the holiness of Christ. Number two, John's dependency in light of the power of Christ. And then finally, John's submission to the authority of Christ. And this is with reference to judgment. Look at verse 17 with me. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This, of course, relates to the absolute authority of Christ to judge the living and the dead. Christ alone will judge the world. That's what John means when he says he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor as he separates the wheat from the chaff, or as he separates believers from unbelievers. The Bible makes it clear that the wheat grows with the tares. And that's why we're called to judge actions, not hearts, in the church. God alone is the judge of all hearts. That's why he says in the second epistle to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Christ alone will judge the world. Indeed, God Almighty will judge the world through a single man, the Lord Jesus, as Paul states clearly in his message to the Athenians in Acts 16. And the Apostle Paul goes on to great lengths to drive this point home in other places. Ladies and gentlemen, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, judgment must be distinguished from condemnation. We don't come into condemnation as believers in Christ, but every one of us, all the people who live, will stand before Christ in judgment. 2 Corinthians 10:5, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad." Paul, speaking of Christian liberty and freedom and not judging our brothers, said in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we must all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." As Peter says in 1 Peter 4, it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with hard for righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Indeed, there's a distinction between judgment and condemnation. We will not fall into condemnation if we are found in Christ by faith in Him alone. But don't be foolish going through life, as some professing believers do, with a sort of silly distortion of the truth. That is to say, as if my actions and words really have no significance or meaning. One of the reasons why the witness of Jesus Christ in North America is so weak and insipid is because we evangelicals have this attitude that we once profess faith in Jesus, and then we experience the grace of God, and then it really doesn't matter how we live. To put it one way, freed from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. No, that is called presumption. And the Bible explicitly condemns it. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ plus nothing. And on the last day, the judgment seat of Christ will reveal through the trajectory of our lives that we truly exercised saving faith. Why do you think the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 through 37? Listen carefully. "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What is Jesus saying there? That our work somehow or the material substance of our justification? No. But he's saying that your actions matter. And if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, there should be a pattern, a trajectory of moving into the light and moving out of darkness. Doesn't mean we cease to sin. Of course not. As Danny read this morning from 1 John, "My little children, I write these things so you may not sin." But when you do sin, not presumptively, but when you do sin, not with a high hand, but when you do fall and when you do sin, you have an advocate, Christ the righteous one. But that does not mean that we trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God in the covenant. This helps in our evangelism too, ladies and gentlemen. You see somebody who's gone astray. I've talked to men before, left their wives, left their families, and I want to talk to them and say, "You profess faith in Jesus, but I see no fruit of that. You're heading into condemnation. You're going to suffer eternal torments and misery." All the time standing before the Lord Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord," as if you did things to justify yourself, as if you had a proper understanding of the gospel because you could quote it so eloquently. But it wasn't present in your life. There must be fruit, ladies and gentlemen. Good works are not of the essence of saving faith, but they certainly are part of the product of it. They must be demonstrated. Believers will not come into condemnation. As Paul says clearly in Romans, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. But the presence of true belief, that is to say, authentic saving faith in Christ, most certainly will be determined and sustained by the honest, comprehensive, blazing eyes of the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment. Remember the words of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Listen, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Our works don't save us, ladies and gentlemen. But God is going to judge everyone. And if those are not found in Christ, we'll be condemned. But if you simply say that you're in Christ, and you never examine your life, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, or you never make your calling and election sure, or you never circumcise the foreskin of your heart, when you see sin or when somebody points it out in your life, there's something wrong. We Christians ought to be the first to admit wrong. Like someone said, every time we point the finger, we ought to see four more coming back at ourselves. Take the plank out of your own eye before you seek to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. Indeed, it's a humbling thing. John offers this word of judgment. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, it ought to sober us up. We are heading for a day of accountability. So look in the mirror, Christian, and say, is it truly real? Is it authentic? Or am I playing some game? As Ananias and Sapphira were doing in Acts chapter 5, they were playing a game with God. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ struck them dead at the beginning of the early church in the New Testament to remind us He is holy, holy, holy. He has not ceased one iota to be as holy as He was back in Isaiah. He's simply manifesting more grace. Let us not trample that grace underfoot. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. I don't think Paul meant at that point that you ought to look inside of yourself for every speck of sin. Paul was dealing with a situation where there were people, professing Christians, coming to the Lord's table drunk, coming to the Lord's table shoving their less fortunate neighbors aside so that they could stuff their lives with the food that was there. They did not discern the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And listen to verse 29. For everyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you, believers, professing, are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we might not be condemned with the world. The harshest judge and critic of you ought to be you. Let no one be harder on yourself than you. You'll find out that that will enable you to exercise grace and kindness toward others around you. Let us apply this. Let us judge ourselves now before we ever appear before the judgment seat of Christ. May we make our calling election sure. May we shake off any carnality. May we, like the Apostle Paul, not box as if we're beating the air, but buffet our bodies and make them our slaves, lest after preaching to others, we would be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul wasn't referring to some silly loss of some insignificant gift. He was referring to being disqualified from salvation. Not that the Lord took it away or that he lost it, but that he never had it to begin with. How could somebody like the Apostle Paul, who was so well-versed, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, exercise such humility, exercise such a dependency upon the grace of Christ and His salvation? He never took it for granted. Don't commit the sin of presumption. Judgment begins with a household of God. I live with a woman who is trying to desperately take care of her husband by keeping him from eating too many calories. So I've been banned from sugar in my coffee and cream. And this morning I went and got a cup, and with honest intentions, never put anything in my coffee. But I stirred a spoon here and there, or moved it, and Diane said, aha, sugar in the coffee. I heard the refrigerator door open and shut. I was condemned from all sides. But I stood erect, walked into the bedroom with my cup of black coffee and said, not guilty. That's a silly little example, but you know something? When you're not guilty, you're found in Christ, and you're obedient to Him, and you have a living, vibrant relationship, you don't fear judgment. Because you know when it comes, you know the Lord Jesus has His arms around you and said, "This one's mine." And you know that you know that you sure enough know that you belong to Him by your deeds, by your words, by the reflections of your life in every way. Welcome, Advent. What child is this? None other than the reigning royal Christ, the God-man who assumed our flesh and bled to death on Calvary as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we might be set free to obey by the grace of God and live a life of joy and peace, even in the midst of struggle. Let us enjoy the Advent season. Let us begin that enjoyment by enjoying communion together with our Lord this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and all the elements of worship. Bless us now as we prepare to enjoy